I'm glad it was Mr. Park leading that last hymn and not me. Standing in a chair with a neck the length of a giraffe's, I still couldn't hit that top note without strangling my throat. But he's able to do that. It's nice that there are some ministers in the Free Church who can sing a wee bit. The rest of us just drone along and make up the numbers. Over in the United States and Canada, when we have our Minister's Week of Prayer, we have 2 weeks of prayer, actually. One, when all the families get together, the ministers, their wives, their children. And we find that of great benefit because they're so scattered. And many of them pay such a big price to go out and establish. Could I have that mic down just a little bit there? Because it's coming back here to hit my head here. And that's a wee bit better. Thanks. They're so far apart, and they pay such a price to go out and establish these pioneer works that getting together is their summer holiday or vacation, as they call it in North America, and they look forward to it. The women have their times of prayer, and of course they have special women's lunches and whatever it is that women do, and they make sure they get time to shop. And then the children, we have a program for them, the children and the teenagers. But the men have the time of prayer. The second week of prayer is in the autumn time, and that's solely for the ministers and any elders who can come. And both of those, of course, we have then during the afternoons. We have the presbytery meetings. But one thing has come out of it was that all the ministers had to sing. I don't mean individually, but they got together. One of our ministers over there, Mark Fineout, has a tremendous tenor voice, and he's a music major, knows how to lead singing and train even buffoons to sing. And so he got the men together, and if you could hear them roaring. And there you have the singers, the people who read the music and sing all the parts, and then you have the rest of us. And we drone along, and we just make up the noise. I don't know if it was to raise money for a good cause, or whether it was to put it in, maybe on YouTube or something, as the latest comedy insert. Somebody thought that they would make a CD of this. I had a good laugh at that. It has never yet come to pass. And I can tell you, if and when it does, there's one very well-known character stand in front of you who will not be in the choir. Mr. Park wants to come over. We'd welcome him in the tenor section or the bass section. I heard he was up and down there doing both. Maybe he could do both at once. I don't know. But that's the invitation. Come and sing. John's Gospel, chapter 11. A very familiar passage of Scripture. John's Gospel, chapter 11. And we'll read together from verse 1. We'll read the first 27 verses of the chapter. Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that saith he to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there's no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest and sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. The Lord Jesus once asked his disciples, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? It's an amazing variety of answers that he received. They immediately began to tell him what they were hearing from the Jews. If ever you needed proof of the words of John the Baptist when he said to the Jews, There standeth one among you whom ye know not, here you have it. Because now, even after years of preaching and teaching and miracle working, the Lord Jesus was still unknown. Whom do men say that I am? Well, some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah. Where they got that one from, I'm not quite sure. And a variety of other answers, one of the prophets. Then the Lord Jesus said, Whom say ye that I am? And immediately Simon Peter, instructed as the Savior himself, commented, by the Father himself, he said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now there you have what men thought about Jesus Christ. Who they said he was. The people who heard him. The people who watched him. Even the people who benefited from his miracles. Were totally ignorant. That's a sobering thought. And you know, we're 2,000 years beyond all that now. And yet if you were to go around the churches in Northern Ireland and just start to quiz people as to who the Lord Jesus is, you'd be amazed at the variety of answers. We tend to think that because we have learned our shorter catechism and we sit in a Bible preaching church that everybody will hold the same views. Don't you believe it? And when you get beyond the churches in what was once Protestant Ulster, but which is now post-Protestant Ulster, and one of the most wicked, iniquitous, and godless little countries that is a blot on the face of God's earth because of its sin, if you go beyond the church into the general society of Northern Ireland, you would be amazed at the absolute ignorance that there is concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. His people, of course, gladly confess, "Thou art the Christ. Thou art our prophet, priest, and king. Thou art our sacrifice. Thou art our atonement. Thou art our reconciler, and thou art our redeemer. Thou art our justifier, and thou art our sanctifier. Thou art the altogether lovely one, the Son of God, the Son of Man, our one and only Savior." God's people can take Peter's answer and fully rejoice in it. There you have the total spectrum then of human belief concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. But having thought of what men thought of him and said about him, the question comes, what did he say about himself? Now, anybody who reads theology should know and would know that critics have long charged that Jesus Christ of Nazareth presented himself in his own day and time as nothing more than a man. A good man, an especially holy, blessed, and used man, but still only a man. These critics allege that it was only later, long after, a very long time after, usually attributed to the Apostle Paul, he's the great culprit, and the others signed on after him, but it was only a considerable time after Christ's death that his disciples evolved the notion that he was God, and began to encrust the simple story of the perfectly natural life and death of Jesus Christ with the mythical trappings of deity and the supernatural. That is the claim. So it's of paramount importance then to find out what the Lord Jesus actually had to say about himself. And thankfully, he has left us in no doubt. These nights we have been noting that in John's Gospel, he makes a series of great I Am statements, glorious insights into his deepest being and his mission. Each of these I Am statements describes his nature, his prerogatives, his perfections, and his power. Remember that in every single one of the I Am statements of Christ, the Lord Jesus is saying something to describe his nature, his prerogatives, his perfections, and his power. It's very interesting when you look at this series of statements that in each case, the Lord Jesus closely related how he revealed himself to what was happening round about him. In John 6, we read how he fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he went on immediately to speak of himself, "I am the bread of life." In John 8, we read of him penetrating the Pharisaical darkness and hypocrisy of those who brought to him the woman taken in adultery. And we read of him beaming a ray of hope into the life of that poor woman whom they were wanting to kill. And immediately after that display, he said, "I am the light of the world." After denouncing the false shepherds, the false pastors, who cast out a humble believer from the temple, excommunicating him from the Jewish church, the Lord Jesus went on immediately to speak of himself as the door of the sheep and the good shepherd. Then in John 14, as we see tomorrow night, speaking of his own immediate purpose to go on all the way through death to heaven, he began to say, "And you know the way to my Father's house." And added, "I am the way and the truth and the life." In John 15, which we'll deal with, God willing, on Friday night, a text that is a preacher's nightmare. They don't often confess that, but it is, because it is a text that has been so often misconceived and divorced from what the Lord Jesus is really saying, that it has been made to, that passage has been made to say all sorts of things that are either unbiblical or downright anti-biblical. But that's by the way. In John 15, you find that just after speaking of the fruit of the vine as he instituted the Lord's Supper, he then said, "I am the true vine." And so here in John 11, after the sickness and the death and the raising, well, just before the raising of Lazarus, as he had talked about raising him from the dead, Martha says, "Well, Lord, I know there's a resurrection. I'm an Orthodox Jew. I'm a Bible believer. I know that he's going to rise again from the dead in the day of resurrection." And in one of the most profound statements imaginable, and I'm going to make this point now because in this meeting, I'm not going to try to return to it. This might be something to ponder at length in a theological seminary where there's a period of discussion. Martha's talking about the day of resurrection, the sphere of resurrection. They'd be raised in that day, in those circumstances. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life." Now, I do remember the story behind the text. Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. It would appear that he spent time there when he was in the area of Bethany. Remember, every time the Lord Jesus was in Jerusalem, I don't know if you've ever noticed this in reading your Bible, but it's a thought that's fraught and filled with a lot of very powerful application, if you think it through. The Lord Jesus Christ never, as far as the record goes, never spent one night in Jerusalem. In all his visits, he never, in his ministry, his public ministry, he never stayed overnight in Jerusalem. The supposition would be that he went to a place like Bethany, just a little way away, and in the home of Mary and Martha, perhaps even of Simon the leper, he would be entertained. He loved these three. They were like family to him. Then he heard the word, "Lazarus is sick." There's a fascinating statement that Jesus loved them. When he heard, therefore, that he was sick, he stayed where he was. He didn't go. That goes against everything we would expect. We would imagine because he loved him, he would rush to his side. But here again, you've got a side light of truth that I will just have time to mention tonight. One of the great questions that perplexes the minds of Christians and unbelievers alike is, what's the purpose of suffering? Why does God allow his people to suffer? I don't know about Ballymoney, but I know in our church in Greenville, we have a number of people who are chronic sufferers. We have people who have to live on such a high dosage of painkillers that if you were to take one day's dosage without contradiction and without overstating it, you would knock a horse out just to keep the pain at a level at which they can basically function. Why does God allow his people to suffer? There is no easy answer to that. It's always easy when somebody else is answering to come and pat them on the back and say, oh, all things work together for good. They do work together for good. But let me tell you, unless that statement is coming from you out of a deep heart of involvement and concern with the love of Christ, unless it's coming from you because God has led it in your heart to give them with all that love that you have in your soul for them, then don't say it. For all you're doing is saying, I really don't want to be bothered. Another favorite one of Christians, come and pat you in the back when your world's falling all around you. Oh, don't worry. Of course, it's a very different case and a very different story when their world starts to fall around them. Very different story. So there's no easy answer as to why the Lord allows suffering. But you do get something of an insight here. The Lord Jesus said, I am allowing Lazarus to suffer, and I'm allowing Lazarus to die, that I may be glorified. And you know, at the end of the day, this world is not our home. We are just passing through. Our home is in the glory. These days on earth, should we live to be 100, these days on earth are just like the blink of an eye in comparison to the great eternity of God. That's where we're going, really, to live. In the fullness of all that Christ is, in all that Christ has done, and all that Christ has prepared for us. That's our destination. If we keep that in mind, we realize that though the Lord does make his people happy, Psalm 1, blessed is the man, happy is the man, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, etc. The Beatitudes of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed, 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 blessed. You've got all those descriptions of the people of God, and they're said to be a happy people. Yes, God does make his people happy. Even under the most extreme of circumstances, he gives them the joy of the Lord. But at the end of the day, the great purpose of your life and mine is not for you to be happy. The great purpose of your life and mine is not for you or me to be rich or successful or prominent or famous. Revelation 4 verse 11 tells us why we're in the world. What is the purpose of life? There's a big question. What is the purpose of life? What's the purpose of your life? What's the purpose of my life? Why are we here? Have you ever asked yourself that? I mean, why am I here? You look at this world in all its vastness. What do I count for? Revelation 4:11 will give you the answer. For thy pleasure they are and were created. You'd think that is saying, for thy pleasure they're created, and for thy pleasure they were created. No, for thy pleasure they exist. And they were created to this end. Lazarus suffered not as the charismatic delusionists would tell you, because God was angry with him. and his sickness was because of sin, or because God gave him over to the attack of the devil. No, sir. Lazarus suffered because Jesus loved him and wanted to use him in a very special and even spectacular way to bring a glory to the Savior's name that otherwise would not have been manifested. And I can think of nothing more that brings a meaning to the sufferings of life and to the difficulties of life than being able to glorify God in the midst. Some of the older folk here will remember a story that I told them years ago. I know I must have, because I think I have told it everywhere I've gone if I've been there for any length of time. My father had a friend in Belfast. He was 19 years of age, full of vigor, health, and strength, when he was running full tilt. And a child walked out in front of him, and he twisted and spun to miss that child, fell over, did damage to his spinal cord, was confined to a wheelchair for the rest of his life. People used to come past to console him. I always remember what my father said. You go to console him and to bring happiness to him. He's the one who brings the blessing to you. He was there, and he used that wheelchair as a pulpit. On a good day, he would sit outside his door, and everybody coming past knew him. And he had a word for everyone, a testimony for everyone. And he was there as a bright and shining and glorious witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jim realized, my suffering is not an accident. My suffering is a means to the glory of God. So Lazarus was sick. He died. Finally, the Savior comes. And immediately Martha said, and later Mary said the same thing, Lord, if only you had been here. Commentators give Martha a hard time on this passage. And they talk about the weakness of her faith. And there is a little emphasis on that, or a little light on it. Her faith was perhaps at times a little staggering, but at other times it was immense. But I think this is a wonderful statement. Lord, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. You see what she's saying? Lord, if you had only been here. She recognized that with Christ there, death could not have overtaken him. And then she makes this statement, and I know that even now, whatsoever you will ask of God, God will give it to you. What a statement of faith that was. And so Jesus immediately said, thy brother shall rise again. And this is where the critics begin to take off, and to use an Americanism, they tee off on Martha. Talk about the weakness of her faith. I personally feel that while that may be partly true, Martha was afraid of reading too much into the Savior's statement. And mind you, that's not a bad thing. I have known so many people to come and say, oh, here God says this, and God's not saying anything like what they think he's saying. I could give you hairy examples of people coming and taking a verse completely and utterly out of all context, and even giving the words a meaning the very opposite to what the Holy Ghost ever intended them to mean. And they say, oh, God is saying this, that, and the other thing, and God hasn't said any such thing. And when it doesn't come to pass as they have thought it's going to come to pass, they start blaming God. God has let me down. God hasn't let you down. God can't let you down. And God won't let you down. That's the simple truth. And if you ever believe that God has let you down, be absolutely certain that either you're reading the timing wrong or you got the message wrong altogether. We're very good, you see, at reading our own desires into the will of God. We're very, very good at that. That's a very dangerous practice.
I'm always worried when people come and say, "Oh, I've got a verse. And maybe they've just opened up their Bible at random and I've got a verse. Now, I don't know if they have got a word from the Lord, if He has sealed that to their heart. And I believe this is a living book and God can seal His word to our heart. But if it has come from the Lord, He'll fulfill it. And they're not going to need to hack around the words and the meaning of that. He's going to fulfill it. But always be careful of reading your own prejudices and your own desires into what you claim is the will of God. I think Martha was afraid of doing that, and so she said, "Well, Lord, you say He's going to rise again. Well, I know He's going to rise again in the day of resurrection." And that's when Jesus brought it from the future to the present. He said, "Martha," really what He's saying is, "Martha, when He rises again at the last day, He rises in me." The resurrection is not just an event. The resurrection is a person with power. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Now, some people take the meaning of this text to be that Jesus is saying two things. I'm the resurrection of the body and I'm the life of the soul. Well, that's very true. But I think it's much simpler and better to give it its full scope. Jesus Christ, our Savior, is the giver and the sustainer of His people's physical, spiritual, and eternal life. He is the giver and He's the sustainer in His people of their physical, spiritual, and eternal life. Now, if you look at these words, you'll find, first of all, there's a revelation in them. Jesus says, "I am something." There's a revelation. And then I think you'll see that there's a consolation, because what He says is intended to be a comfort to sorrowing believers. And it ends then with an application, which every good sermon always ought to end with. Believest thou this? Now let's start with the revelation, which is His claim to absolute deity. I am the resurrection and the life. J.C. Ryle, the first Protestant bishop of Liverpool, said this. He said, "All must feel that this is a deep saying. So deep that we see but a little of it." And I certainly say amen to that. After pondering it for a long time, I came away realizing, however much I come to say about this, I am leaving more unsaid. There is, as I have hinted, a depth in the words that take the future resurrection and bring it all down to the person of Christ. There's a depth in those words that no mortal man can penetrate. So Ryle says that we see but a little of it. But he continues, "One thing only is very clear and plain. None could use this language but one who knew and felt that He was very God. No prophet or apostle could ever speak this way." Now you go through your Bible. Take Moses, the man who knew God face to face. Go through the whole list of Old Testament prophets. Come to the New Testament. Take all that has been said and written by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not one of them ever made a statement remotely like this. Not one of them could ever make a claim that was anywhere nearly on a plane or a parallel with this one. This is something that is said by one
who is absolutely clear and plain that He is very God. I am the resurrection and the life. What He's saying first and foremost is, I am the possessor of life in myself. You see, it's the mark of every creature. It doesn't matter whether it's an angel or a man. It's the mark of every living thing that is in the created world that it derives its life from God. That's the meaning of creation. We derive our life from God. Remember what Paul told the people at Athens in Acts chapter 17? In Him we live and move and have our being. Your life, my life, is a derived life. You don't have it in yourself. You don't have it by virtue of anything that belongs to you. It is a creation of God. It is a gift of God. And apart from Him, you would not exist at all, nor would I. But it is the prerogative that is unique to God that He has life in Himself. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 5, verse 26. As the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself. Life in Himself. Life that did not begin. Life that was not derived from any outside source. Life in Himself. That is the prerogative of deity. And just in passing, though I'll not spend a lot of time on it, notice just how absolutely perfect the wording of Christ is. He does not say, the Father has life in Himself, and the Son has life in Himself. You see, that would be a logical and a theological blunder of the first order. That would end up positing two infinites, two eternals, two eternal necessities. That's an impossibility. So the Lord Jesus uses human language, which at best is very weak, and certainly cannot plumb the depths of the being of God. You can't define God. If anybody has ever asked you to define God, you can't do it. Why is that? Well, when you define something, you put a circle, as it were, around it and say, it exists as to its meaning within this circle. When you comprehend something, then you are bigger than the thing you comprehend in a way, because it is within the scope of your comprehension. That can't be true of God. You can't define God. You can't comprehend God. Though thankfully you may know Him in Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus uses human language here very carefully. And He speaks of an eternal necessary giving and receiving. What He's talking about, and this is the best that human language can do, is the eternal interaction of the persons of the Holy Trinity. But this is true. He says, I am the possessor of life in myself. I exist because I am God. That's what the Savior is saying. Therefore, He goes on to say, I am the giver of life to the dead. I'm the resurrection and the life. He's claiming that He has in Himself the power to bring the dead to life. Now, He alone gives life first and foremost to the spiritually dead. You remember what He says in John chapter 5, verse 24 and 25? Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Before he was a believer, he was in death. As Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You were dead in trespasses. You were dead in your sins. What does that mean? You were cut off from the spiritual life that's in God and in Christ. You were alienated from God by wicked works. You were incapable of producing anything good or anything godly. All your energy was depraved and corrupt and damning, and you were on your way to the damnation of hell. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when you were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He gives life to the spiritually dead. If you're saved tonight, this is your testimony. Not only I was lost, but Jesus found me. But I was dead, and he raised me from the dead. You see, this is, without trying to get too theological, although I'm very tempted, because one of my big beefs is that I don't believe that what we wrongly term ordinary Christians, I don't believe they should be ignorant of the great theology of the Bible. I don't believe that. I believe it's revealed for a purpose, and I believe it gives strength. And the more you know of your God, the more aspects of his revealed truth you can grasp, the more fully you will be able to praise him and worship him, and therefore live for him and serve him. So as I say, without being overly theological, I will come back just a little to this hymn, giving us life from the dead and raising us up. That is solely a work of God. Now let me give you a wee bit of historical theology. Not going back any further than the Reformation, although you could go way back to a Welsh monk by the name of Pelagius, and actually you could go way back beyond him to the days of the apostles when certain apostates were trying to infiltrate the church of Jesus Christ. But just think of it from the days of the reformers until now. The doctrine of salvation has had two great claims being pushed. I'll give you the technical terms and you can keep them in mind. One is called synergism. The word syn is S-Y-N. Comes from a Greek preposition that means with. And you can see the word that gives us energy. And that comes from another Greek word that we'll not bother with at the minute. But you've got the idea of the employment of energy along with another. Synergism is the doctrine that man cooperates with God in his own salvation, in the sense of regeneration, his own coming unto life. Man cooperates with God. Monergism. The mon coming from the word mono, which means one and only, says that it's not a cooperative effort. It's a divine action. We need to understand that synergism, unfortunately, even Luther's assistant Melanchthon adopted a view that was synergistic. The Roman Catholic Church has built its whole theology on the belief of synergism. And it is a false gospel. If you want to see how crazy it is, go and look at a coffin. Better still, go to a grave. Stand at the grave and say, "Now listen, mister, if you will cooperate with me, I will do this, that, and the other thing for you." Tell me, what is that corpse going to do to cooperate with you, no matter what you promise it? The answer is nothing. Dead men do nothing in this world. And what is true of dead bodies is true of dead souls. Regeneration is an act of the Spirit of God whereby He comes to a dead soul and He gives him life. That's the miracle of the new birth. That's the miracle of regeneration. Now when God regenerates in sanctification, the regenerated believer does cooperate with the Holy Spirit in the growth of grace, in the maturing to fullness of a spiritual life. Have a look at this case of Lazarus, and you'll see this worked out beautifully in a picturesque fashion. The Lord Jesus comes to the grave of Lazarus. And what does He do? He commands him, "Come forth." Now let me put a question to you. I remember putting this question in Zurich when I was the first Calvinistic preacher to preach at a Bible convention. It was run by one of the leading Arminians of the country and a very good and a very godly man. He'd been taught to fear these people who believed in the doctrines of grace. And that day, that night before, the Lord had kept me awake the whole night. And the message I was going to preach, the translator wanted me to stick with it because he said I can do the translation much more easily if I'm prepared. But I had a little outline in my mind of John chapter 3. Nothing more than three words. And I said to him on the way down, "I'm going to preach John chapter 3. I'm not preaching what you thought we were going to do." And he was most indignant. I said, "We're going to preach John chapter 3. The Lord has burdened my heart with it." And we came to this matter of life. And I asked this question. And this Arminian brother was fascinated. Through an interpreter, he came and asked me, will you go over that again? Because though he thought he was an Arminian at heart, he was just the same as me. Because he believed in the same Savior, as I say, a great and godly man. And this thrilled his soul. So I put it to you. Here's the question. When Jesus came and said, "Lazarus, come forth," did Lazarus come forth because he obeyed? Or did Lazarus come forth because in giving the command, the Lord Jesus Christ imparted the life and the power? And while you're pondering that, remember this: Lazarus came forth. And only after that did Jesus say, "Loose him and let him go." Like all corpses among the Jews, Lazarus was bound from head to foot in grave clothes. In the case of the Lord Jesus, you remember, he was bandaged, the whole body in a tight bandage that was impregnated with 100 pounds weight of spices. I don't know how much was around the body of Lazarus, but he was bound in his whole body. He couldn't walk. You see, what brought him forth from the grave was the sovereign power of the life-giving Christ. That's what did it. Now, after that, "Loose him and let him go," Lazarus walked, no doubt, in fellowship with Christ, in cooperation with the will of Christ, to the glory of Christ. But the initial act of bringing him to life was what theologians call a monergistic act. It was the act of God alone. And that's true in the salvation, in the regeneration of every soul. You, if you have spiritual life within you, you have it because the living Christ, the God of heaven revealed in human flesh for our salvation, came one day to the grave of sin in which you were rotting, and he said, "Live." Remember how that's put in Ezekiel 16? When you've got the picture of Judah, and it's a picture that's transferable to every one of us who's now saved. You're like a babe cast aside at birth. You're lying a little corpse by the side of the road in your own blood. And then the Savior comes and he has just one word. He says, "Live." Live. Here you are tonight, alive in Christ, because Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Not Mary, not the saints, not the Pope, not priests, not ministers, not sacraments, not baptism, not the Lord's Supper, not works, not this church, not this preacher, but Christ alone can come with sovereign power, with the voice of God, and say, "Live, live." And in giving the command, he communicates the life. Salvation is a wondrous act of God. Remember years ago hearing Alma McAllister? Many of you will remember her. One of her last public singing and speaking engagements was in my church in Greenville. I tell you, it was a joy to hear her again and to hear her husband. But having come through a near-death, a near-martyrdom experience in the Great Rebellion of the Congo in the 1960s, she came back with her face glowing, and she'd sing some hymns that became characteristic of her ministry. But I never forget her singing, "It Took a Miracle." It took a miracle to hang the world in space. It took a miracle to put those stars in place. But when he saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of grace. Hallelujah. What a Savior. This is the Christ we preach. And I want us to get, if you get nothing out of this week of meetings, but this conviction of the absolute deity of Christ, the absolute power of Christ, the sovereignty of Christ. If you can get nothing else but that, you will be well served and I will be well pleased. I think of a preacher who came from England, and I have referred to him many times because what he said took my breath away. He was a well-known evangelist, and he was having what was thought to be a very successful campaign here in Ulster. He was pleading with people that they would let God do this and let God do the other thing. And then, caught up in the passion of his own rhetoric, he threw up his hands and he said, "Poor God, poor God, poor God. He so wants to do so much, but you just won't let him." And I thought to myself, it's not poor God, it's poor idiot, poor preacher. I don't serve any poor God, and I don't serve any impotent Savior. I believe in the living, powerful, sovereign Christ of God.
And the sooner the Free Presbyterian Church gets back to that real conviction that we can face any enemy, we can invade any stronghold of the devil, we can go into any realm of darkness with the gospel of the living Christ, because salvation is of the Lord. It's not dependent on how well I preach, though God being my witness, I will preach with every ounce of energy and ability that He gives me. It's not up to how well I can persuade, though I will persuade with all the might that I'm capable of. At the end of the day, salvation is of the Lord. He is able to save to the uttermost. The old timers used to say, from the guttermost to the uttermost, He is able to save. Oh, let's get that in our heart. Let that fire burn in our bones. He's able, and He's the only one who's able to raise the spiritually dead. And of course, He alone gives life to the physically dead. This is what He was talking about here immediately in the text when He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Remember that during His life, the Lord Jesus raised the dead. We know of a few cases. I think personally that there were probably many more. I say that because in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, when John the Baptist was in prison and having a crisis of faith and confidence, and he sent out his disciples asking the Lord Jesus, art thou He that should come, or do we look for another? I'm not going to take the time to expound why He came to that and what He said and how Christ's answer dealt with the heart of John the Baptist. I remember doing that some years ago in Ballymena, and if my memory is right, it would take far too long for me to do it now. But this was a crisis of faith and confidence that John the Baptist was having as he lay in prison. And here's what the Lord Jesus said. Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. Notice that. Go and tell them the things that you are seeing. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. And the deaf hear. And the dead are raised. Something the modern church would do well to pay attention to. And the poor have the gospel preached unto them. Modern church has become something of a middle class social club. Jesus Christ came and established His church to preach the gospel to the world. The poor should have the gospel preached unto them. It's why great churches have always established city missions. Inner city missions, because inner cities have always been places of grinding poverty and deep and awful spiritual need. I'm very tempted to take 5 minutes and give you a wee bit of Scottish, modern Scottish church history and the ministry of the great Chalmers, Thomas Chalmers, and his efforts in the inner city to bring the gospel to the poor. But for the moment, let's emphasize the words of Christ. The dead are raised to life. We know of some specific cases. There was Jairus' daughter, just a little maid, and she was just dead and no more. The Lord Jesus came, raised her to life. And then there was the son of the widow of Nain. Remember, the Jews bury, at least they did, as the Arabs do to this day, they buried on the day of death. So this young man had died, and they were taking the coffin, as we would call it, the bier, they were taking it to the burying ground. Jesus stopped it, raised it. Now we have Lazarus. He's dead and buried for 4 days. And his body's already beginning to stink with corruption. Jesus says, Lord Jesus Christ raised the dead. And He will raise the dead, as Martha said. Every believer, He will raise them from the dead. If you die before Jesus comes, what's going to happen to your body is not a pretty thing. I mean, you stop to think of the billions of pounds that are spent on beautifying this decaying clay. And I'm not going to really criticize all that, for I'd rather have my wife look good than look terrible, because there's one terrible looking character in our house, and that's more than enough for anybody. But when you stop to think of all that we do to preserve and beautify the flesh, if you go to that corpse just a few weeks or months after it's buried, it's corrupting, it's rotten. But yet here's the glory. The Lord Jesus said, I will raise it up at the last day. I don't know how He's going to do that. I have no idea. But I do know, and this is fundamental to the whole gospel story, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, now is Christ risen and has become the first fruits of them that slept. Christ's resurrection is the guarantee of our resurrection. It's only because He has risen from the dead. He died, and in dying, He destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. In dying, He evacuated death of its ultimate power. He is the King of death now. King over death. Lord over death. And because He's the first fruit, all His people will be the full harvest. So we get to this, since man, verse 21, since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Isn't this what Paul tells the Thessalonians? Don't be ignorant about this. Don't be in the dark about it. Don't live as if it weren't true. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Now, do we believe that? That's the Gibraltar truth of Christianity. And it's very interesting, by the way, that of all the truths concerning the life of Christ, the death and especially the resurrection of Christ is one that may be tested by the rules of evidence. Now, I don't believe it because men think they can prove it. I believe they can prove it because it's true. I believe it because God has said it. But nonetheless, it is interesting. This is one thing in the whole ministry of Christ that can be subjected more than any other to the test of evidence. And when you've done that, you can be more certain that Jesus Christ rose from the dead than that William Prince of Orange ever crossed the line. You can be more certain. That's how absolutely certain it is. You'll know the story, for Dr. Paisley has told it many a time, of Lord Lyttelton and Gilbert West, two prominent English, rich English, aristocratic haters of the gospel. And they came to the conclusion that it was time that somebody put an end to all this hocus pocus of supernatural Bible Christianity. And one said, well, there are two things we have got to disprove. One is the resurrection of Christ, and the other is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. We can show those two things to be untrue historically, we'll have knocked the whole fabric of Christianity out of joint. They agreed that they wouldn't meet for a year, and each would pursue his own studies. And they did. When they came back, one looked at the other and said, well, one said,
Actually, I have a confession to make. The more I studied the resurrection, the more I came to realize it was true. The other one said, well, strangely, the more I studied the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the more I came to realize it was true. And so, the book that was supposed to be against the resurrection became one of the great classics of English literature in defense of the resurrection. There was a group of lawyers, and they were having an argument. Thomas Sherlock sets this forth in his classic work on the resurrection. The story is, this group of lawyers were having an argument on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And an infidel was attacking and the Christian was defending. And so one of them had the bright idea, why not let us set up a court? We will take a senior lawyer, make him the judge in charge of the trial. We will arraign the witnesses to the resurrection of Christ as they give us their testimony in Scripture. We will arraign them. We will bring them, as it were, to the witness stand. You can be the attorney for the prosecution. The Christian will be the attorney for the defense. And we will pick 12 leading lawyers as members of the jury. And we will try the witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The arguments are fascinating. Every attack is turned back. And at the end of it all, unanimously, resurrection proven. Now that doesn't say it's true because they prove it. Remember what I say, it's true because God says it's true. And they prove it because it is true. Christ rose, and therefore he will raise his people from the dead. He'll bring us with him, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. What a day that's going to be. The day of what Revelation 20 terms the first resurrection. I'm the possessor of life. I'm the giver of life. I'm the sustainer of life. I'm the resurrection and the life. Great German commentator said, summing up this text, the dead will live again and the living will never die. And that's it. Those whom Christ raises from spiritual death will live forever. I give to my sheep eternal life. If you're alive in Christ tonight, you'll never die the second death. You see, you'll live forever. Those who by faith receive life from Christ continue to live even if they die. Your body may be laid in the grave, but you live with Christ. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5? We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Verse 8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And of course, the Lord Jesus is going to maintain all who receive life from him in immortal glory, in an everlasting newness of body and soul. He has brought to light life and immortality. Immortality. Some theologians don't like using the word immortality of a lost soul, because they say immortality proper belongs only to God. He only hath immortality. And immortality is a word that strictly speaks of the everlasting and glorious existence of the saints of God. They say hell is not immortality. Hell is never-ending existence in the suffering of outer darkness. I don't want to quibble over words, but I do want to make the point. There's a great future for the child of God. Philippians 3 verse 21, this vile body, this body of humiliation, this body that drags us down. You know, you go to pray. What drags you down? The spirit is willing. The flesh is weak. This body the hands and feet and tongue and eyes and ears and all the other members of which so easily become members of sin and unrighteousness. This body of humiliation will be made like unto His glorious body. Glorified with the very glory of the risen Christ. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15:53, this corruptible will put on incorruption. This mortal will put on immortality. What's that all going to lead to? I'm very loath even to turn to this, but I'm going to ask you to turn and mark this verse in your Bible, and I want you to make me a promise and make yourself a promise that you'll think of this, because I'm certain this is a verse that many Christians, I hope you're the exception, but many Christians have never dreamed of. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. Do you ever notice the misfortune of verses to get stuck beside a verse that becomes very, very familiar? Everybody here, I think, could quote me John chapter 3, verse 16. I wonder how many could quote John 3, 17. And yet, it is equally important. Everybody knows Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9, by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And many know Ephesians 2, 10, which actually explains the whole thing and is vitally important. Everybody knows Revelation 3, 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And practically nobody pays any attention to verse 21. And in my humble opinion, it makes the statement of verse 20, however majestic, it makes it small by comparison. Listen. Revelation 3:21, to him that overcometh. And remember, in these chapters, the overcomer is not an elite among Christians. He is the Christian, the true Christian. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father on His throne. And here I have to bite my tongue, because that's a verse, in my opinion, that throws light on what motivated the devil to produce the fall of man and a whole lot in between. This is a fantastic... Well, that's not the proper word. Proper meaning of that word should preclude it. It is an amazing statement. This is the future glory. Do you remember what the psalmist said? The testimony of the Christian. He took me from the dunghill. He set me among princes. Where did God find you? Where did the Savior find you? In the dunghill of sin. Where does He put you? Not only among princes, but with Him. With Him on the throne of glory. That's the destiny of redeemed sinners. What a revelation. Now my time is gone and I only got one point of the three preached. The consolation is there for you. You can work it out for yourself. There's no soul too dead for Christ. You've got your dead loved ones. Bring them to Him. Remember, Dr. Paisley and I used to go knocking on the door of a drunkard round the corner from the church in Ravenhill Road, trying to waken him up to keep him in a job. He was beyond hope. We prayed for him. Finally, God saved him. God saved him. If you'd met him in the Ravenhill Road, you'd have thought he was the Lord Mayor. What a change in his life. Another fellow used to come from around there, a total, absolute, hopeless, drunken alcoholic. He had disturbed the meetings. He was lifted up before God in prayer after prayer after prayer after prayer. After prayer.
month after month and year after year, it all seemed so pointless. But it wasn't. The Savior reached in and touched him, saved him, transformed him. There's no soul too dead for Christ. There's no soul too weak to enjoy His grace. And if you're one of the sorrowing ones, and doesn't this come to us all sooner or later, there's no sorrow can dim the glory of His promise. And even bereavement must yield to Him who says, I am the resurrection and the life. We have a blessed hope. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? If you're in Christ, death has no victory. For Christ is the mighty conqueror, since He rent the veil in two. That leaves us with the application. Here's the challenge to Christian faith. Believest thou this? Believest thou this? See, I'm not talking generalities tonight. I'm asking you personally, do you believe with saving faith that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? Has He ever come to you commanding you to live? You've heard His command, repent and believe the gospel. Have you ever come in repentance and faith? Believest thou? That's the proof of that sovereign act of God. For faith is the first action with repentance of the newly regenerated soul. Faith must apply Christ. What you know of Him to the present situation. Don't put it off like Martha and say, Lord, it's going to happen away down the road. The gospel has much to say about what's going to happen way down the road. But the gospel has a lot of comfort and power and grace for you in the here and now. And I tell you this, Christ invites your faith. And He promises throughout this book, way back to Isaiah 28, follow it on from there. Your faith never be put to shame. You believe in Jesus, you'll never be sorry. When you stand before God, you'll never be ashamed. Faith in Christ never fails to deliver. It never fails of the promise. Christ is all He says He is. He does all He says He will do. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth, notice once you're saved, you keep on believing. He that liveth and believeth shall never die. Never die. Believest thou this? May God stamp His word in our heart, create within us a vibrant and receptive and responsive faith.